We're just going to jump right into Genesis chapter 6. I know we're in our study in Jude, and we began looking at Genesis 6 in relationship to Jude, verse number 6, last time we were in the book of Jude. So if you would, please turn to Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6. And before we look into Genesis 6, I want to read our one verse out of the book of Jude. You need not turn there. We won't be going back. We'll stay the rest of the time in Genesis 6 and perhaps some other verses. But in Jude, verse number 6, we read that the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. And so as we read that verse, we understand that there are many who consider those angels and the sin that caused them to be reserved in everlasting judgment unto the great day of judgment is related for us in Genesis 6. And so that's why we're looking back at Genesis 6. Is this what is being referred to in Jude verse number 6? And this is going to be more of a Bible study type of a message this evening rather than preaching, although I think we'll bring in some application as we go along the way. But just some things to try to decide this. And this is something that has been being tried to determine and interpret and understand for a long time. And so if you don't have any clearer answer tonight than you did before you came, don't feel bad about that. There are an awful lot who have difficulty with it. Now, to me, it's clear. I'm pretty set on what I believe this is referring to in Genesis 6. And so let's read Genesis 6, then we'll ask God's blessing on our study, and we'll jump right in. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, "It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we understand that the things we'll be looking at tonight are not what we would call fundamental truths. Father, they do not hinge upon our salvation, nor does our salvation hinge upon it. But Father, we do seek to study to show ourselves approved, and so as we consider just who are these sons of God spoken of in this passage in Genesis, we pray for understanding and we pray for clarity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as I said, we began looking at this passage last week in Genesis 6, trying to identify who are these sons of God that saw the daughters of men. And if you remember, there were two basic understandings as to who they may be. The first understanding is that these sons of God are referring to angels that fell, or fallen angels. And that's the link back into Jude verse number 6 about these angels who left their first estate. And so are those who will maintain very dogmatically that those angels leaving their first estate was that they left the separation that God placed between the angelic realm and the human realm, and that those angels then took wives of human women and then they bore offspring. And so they say because of the severity of that crime, God then put them in everlasting chains in order that they cannot reproduce those crimes at a later date, because angels do not die physically as a human being does. And so they could have just kept doing this same process over the years. And so they say that's why, because of the severity of the crime, that God then has enchained them. The second view is the view that I believe is the scriptural and correct view, and that's that these sons of God refer to the godly line of Seth. And so we're going to talk about that tonight. Last time, we dealt with the arguments of those who hold that this is a reference to fallen angels. Those arguments were sevenfold. I'll just simply go over them very quickly. The first argument is that the term giants, or the Hebrew word giants, is not the normal word for giants in the Old Testament. And so they also look at the root word of that word giants and see that it means to fall. To fall. And so they say, well, it's obviously speaking of fallen beings. And they say it's a mistranslation, that instead of reading giants in verse number 4, it should have read fallen ones. Now, there's a lot of problems with that. Well, the major problem is the only other usage of this word in the Old Testament is found in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. It's used twice in that verse, and it's a very obvious reference, and we're not going to turn there because we did last time, but it's a very obvious reference to the fact of giants. Men of tall stature. Another argument that I came across this week, and I've got to admit, I put more study into this than you would believe, more study than I put in anything for a long time, because it just kind of piqued my interest. The people that will be involved in the Bible Institute will find that the other professors disagree with me on who the sons of God are. And we had a little discussion, how do they want me to teach that? I told them, just present it as you believe it. I'll present it as I believe it. Because it's not a fundamental truth. We don't part fellowship if we disagree. And so I put a lot of study, a lot of thought into this. And this week, in regards to that word giant, we also find, though that root word means to fall, it also can mean to fall upon, to fall upon. And the word is used frequently in the Old Testament of a band of thieves or robbers that would fall upon their victims. And so that would correlate very clearly with what the culture, the society was like before the flood. It was a very violent society. And so to say it's a mistranslation is certainly without basis. It's only stated that way as a misconception as to who these sons of God are, trying to fit it in to being the angels, the fallen angels. And of course, saying a mistranslation is saying that God did not preserve His Word. And I believe that as sure as I'm standing here, and even more so. And that God, once He inspired His Word, has now preserved it for us. And to say that it should not have been translated as giants simply says that God didn't preserve it in that case. All right, that's the first argument. The second argument for it is that Jewish commentators, and I'm going to just do two here at once, Jewish commentators in the early church accepted this interpretation, and this was the prevailing and predominant understanding. Now, that's according to Dr. H.L. Wilmington, a very noted Bible interpreter and scholar. But what I found this week is if you have a good old Scofield reference Bible and you look down in your notes, you'll read exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. He'll state that the prevailing opinion and interpretation of the Jewish commentators and of the early church was that this sons of God referred to the line of Seth. And so I guess on these two, it's a matter of who you want to believe. Dr. H.L. Wilmington and, of course, many others, or Dr. C.I. Scofield and, of course, many others. And so it's interesting to trace it back. The whole idea behind that is just simply there's been these two lines of thought that have gone back an awfully long time, before the time of Christ. Okay? That argument doesn't hold a lot of water, right? The fourth argument, pagan legends of gods cohabitating, Hercules being one of the examples of that in the mythology of a god and a human producing offspring, a half-god, half-man. And of course, we know that that's ridiculous, and if it violates Scripture, as I'm going to attempt to prove tonight, then certainly we cast that off. The argument, though, is that oftentimes, mythology and pagan legend has some basis in fact. An example of this are the many examples of a flood theory in different cultures. It's interesting to look at that and see how different pagan cultures have, way back in their history, a legend of a worldwide flood. And so that's an example of it. Now, most of them, if not all of them, are corrupted in one way or another. Some are very close. Some are obviously very far off, but still they have that common denominator of a worldwide flood. That's an example. And so they say the same thing's taking place here, that this was the angels came down with women, produced a superhuman offspring.
Of course, we reject that because it can be contradicted easily by Scripture, I believe. Okay, another argument, the Septuagint. We talked about the Septuagint, its doubtful characteristics, its doubtful background. Appealing to the Septuagint is virtually worthless. Some say it was before the time of Christ. That cannot be proven. In fact, what they used to prove it was long, long, long ago proven to be a falsity. And so we can take that the other way. They'll say the New Testament, quotation of the Old Testament, were taken from the Septuagint. No, I believe that Septuagint translations of the Old Testament were taken from the New Testament usages of those. And so you can take it either way. We can argue till we're both blue in the face, and neither one of us will prove a single thing to each other. Okay, that's a non-argument appealing to the Septuagint just because of its doubtful and highly skeptical nature. You cannot use it as authoritative. All right, a sixth argument, two types of angels that we find, of fallen angels, I should say. In Jude 6, we see those who are chained. We see also in the Scripture those who are unchained, those that wreak havoc in the lives of the children of God. Satan is busy. He does not bother you. Whether you believe it or not, he does not bother you personally. He has his little demons that do his dirty work in your life and in my life. And those are unchained fallen angels. And so the argument is made because there are chained and unchained, there's a reason for those being chained, and the reason for those being chained is Genesis 6. It's circular reasoning. You have unchained because of Genesis 6, but you have Genesis 6 because of, or excuse me, you have chained because of Genesis 6, but you have Genesis 6 being angels because of the chain. It's an illogical argument. It's a circular argument. You can't prove one by the other. All right, the last argument is this phrase, sons of God. And we talked about last week how this is used of angels, this exact phrase in the Old Testament, three times in the book of Job. And it's obviously speaking of angels in each of those instances. But we also notice that that speaks of unfallen angels or faithful angels. We also could take the time, though we're not going to go through the New Testament with that exact phrase, sons of God, and see that every single time it refers to someone faithful to God. Every single time, without an exception. We also could take that same phrase, take that word son, where in Genesis 6 it's plural, make it the singular, and look in the book of Daniel and see that it refers to Jesus Christ himself with the three Hebrews in the furnace of fire. And so to say that it refers to fallen angels, I think, is stretching it an awful long ways. We also could take other very similar phrases in the Old Testament and see that sons of God is a reference to the nation of Israel, because the argument is often made that sons of God, that relationship of a father-son, was unknown to the Israelites or to the Hebrews in the Old Testament era. They claim it's a strictly a New Testament thought, and they just need to study the Scriptures further, and they'll find that in such places as Psalm 73:15 and Hosea 1:10, that we have a very similar phrase as sons of God, though in reference to the nation of Israel. So those are the arguments the arguments for sons of God being angels, fallen angels. And I've tried to show how each one is not a good argument, not a good strong argument. All right? Let's look at some arguments for this being the line of Seth. These are the godly men, those who worshiped God, that were attracted to these cute-looking Canaanite girls that battered their eyelashes at them and seduced them into marriage, okay? And there's a reason I say that, and maybe that'll come out as I go along, but I don't want to elaborate that. But look in Matthew 22:30, our first argument. This, I think, is the strongest argument, that this cannot be, absolutely cannot be, fallen angels. The Sadducees one day came to Christ while he was here on the earth, thought they had the question that could not be answered. And so they address it to him. Of course, he answers it very soundly, refutes their unbelief. But he tells them in verse number 30, for in the resurrection, this is talking about people who died, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as, when we're resurrected, we are as the angels of God in heaven. The angels and God in heaven, it says here, neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so the idea behind that is that they do not reproduce. Angels are incapable of reproduction, according to Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Everyone understands it that way. In fact, those who will say that sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 will admit that, but they'll make you notice here in Matthew 22 that it says, angels of God, what are those next two words? In heaven. And they make great note of that. And certainly it says that. But what they claim, the significance of angels in heaven, is that the angels that aren't in heaven can reproduce. And they'll say that the fallen angels are capable of reproduction, not the ones that are faithful in heaven. Now, I hope you can see the fallacy of that argument, the illogical nature of that line of argument. The fallen angels were originally created identically to the angels that are faithful, that are in heaven. Satan himself was a cherub, one of the cherubim. Okay? And so they were the same type of angel, the same type of being, except they chose to rebel against God. Now, there are different types of angels. We understand that. But God doesn't speak of any that are capable of reproduction. And so that argument doesn't carry any significance at all. The union between men and angels is just as likely as a cat and a dog reproducing a cog. Or a, how would you say it if you tamed it? A dat. A cog or a dat. Okay? Or an elephant and a mouse. It's as ridiculous as that. We know it's not biologically possible. And so that leads us to our second argument, simply called the law of creation. If you look in Genesis chapter 1, we see repeated numerous times the phrase, everything brought forth after his kind. Look in verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself. But you notice, after his kind. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind. You don't plant corn and get peas. You don't plant peas and get a watermelon. You don't plant a watermelon and get a cantaloupe. You get after his kind. That's God's law of reproduction or creation. Look down in verse 21. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly. Notice the phrase, after their kind. That's the law of creation. You don't take a bluegill and come up with a trout. You don't take a trout and come up with a shark. Take a shark and come up with a whale. It just doesn't happen. They reproduce after their kind. We also see in verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth every living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. Over and over again, we read that in verse 25. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And so everything brings forth after its kind. God made a distinction between the species. They cannot interbreed. Now we know that if you take a Doberman and another dog, you can get something that's mixed, but they're both dogs. They're the same species. Humans and angels are different species. We cannot interbreed. We cannot intermix. And so even if we argued that these were angels and were able to do so successfully, we still could not overcome the law of creation. All right, another argument. The first is that angels do not reproduce. The second is the law of creation. A third argument for this being the line of Seth is that the phrase mighty men in verse 4 does not describe a superhuman angel hybrid. Okay, look down in verse 4. It says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old. Now that phrase, mighty men, is used often in the Old Testament. The idea is just having power, great power, great might. It's translated mighty 63 times, mighty man 68 times, or something similar every single time except for twice. And those two are very similar to this idea of power. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 26, it's translated by upright man. And I'm frantically trying to get to 2 Samuel 22, verse 26. Here the Bible tells us, "With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright." And so that word upright man is the same word translated mighty. And the idea is that this is a man who has great strength, great might, great power with God. Because God then will respond in a certain way with that type of a person. And so it's the idea of mighty, of power, although we understand no one has power compared to God, and so it would have been wrong to translate it with the word mighty. They use the proper word, the word upright, one who does what God says and surrenders their will to the will of God. And so it's a proper and accurate translation, but it helps us understand what this word mighty man in Genesis 6 is all about. The other time, the only other time it's not translated mighty or mighty man or something along that line is in Job 16, verse number 14. In Job 16, verse number 14, we read this. "He breaketh me," this is Job speaking about God. So God breaketh me, Job, "with breach upon breach. He," God, "runneth upon me like a giant," like a giant. And so Job is describing a situation, the fact that he is helpless to resist what God is working in his life. And so God is described as overcoming Job like a giant would overcome him. Job would be helpless against the power of a giant. And so, again, the whole idea, though it's not translated mighty man, the idea is that of power and of being a mighty man. And so it's consistent in every case. This does not describe a superhuman angel hybrid. It simply describes someone who has great might or great power. It's interesting this word is used later on of Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Nimrod was a mighty man, and he was a world ruler, the first ruler of Babylon, if you read the account there in Genesis 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 7, this same word is used of God. It's used of the soldiers of Israel in Joshua 1:14. In Judges 6, verse 12, when the angel of the Lord shows up to Gideon and commissions him as a judge, he calls Gideon a mighty man. And so we have it of Gideon. But the one thing you'll never find throughout the Bible is when this word is used, it's never used a single time of an angel, ever. Not once, not a single time. Okay? And so to say in Genesis 6, 4, when it says that they bear children, the same became mighty men, to say that that's an angel hybrid, half man, half angel, is to rest the scriptures. Okay? This has to be something else. It's a common man who attained great power and great might. All right, it goes on to say, "which were of old, men of renown." What does it mean when it says men of renown? This is talking about men who were famous for their exploits. Famous for their exploits. Now think about this. We have a very corrupt and wicked generation, by all accounts in the Word of God. But these were men held in high esteem. Household names, celebrities, superstars. Very corrupt and very wicked. What God is telling us here isn't about how powerful these men, angel beings were, but what He's telling us is how wicked the earth was. Much like in our day and age, when we have our rock stars, and we have our Hollywood stars, and we have so many of our athletic stars, and they're men of renown and women of renown, and they're so wicked and degenerate, everything against the Word of God, and yet we're holding them up in high esteem. That's the same thing that was going on before the flood took place. And so we find the prophecy of Christ that as in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. And we see the same scenario being painted in our culture and in our own country. And it's a very disturbing thought when we, as Christian adults, not our kids, even though our kids do, but we as Christian adults look up to these Hollywood stars, these sports stars, these music stars. It's terrible. It's pathetic, the people that we think are heroes in our day and age. I mean, the media is portraying, I shouldn't say the media, but Barack Obama's campaign is projecting him as some superstar. And that's the way the Democratic campaign was even in the primaries, and not just him. That's the aura around his rallies. And I'm not taking sides here. It's just a fact that he's projecting himself in this way. But if you look at what he stands for everything that this book says stand against. And he stands against everything this book says stand for. It's a terrible thing. Who are the stars of your life? Who are the celebrities that you hold in high esteem? The men and the women that you look up to and want to copy your life after? Think about that. You've had some tremendous examples here in this church of men to look up to and women to look up to and pattern your life after. Do you do so? Or do you look to Hollywood? Or do you look to the sports realm? I mean, look at the football players. I mean, Cincinnati Bengals. You know, they're notorious. I mean, they might as well build bars and wires around their complex because so many of them are convicts. I mean, it's a terrible thing. And yet, we look up to them. Look at the rap stars and how wicked they are and how many of them die at such an early age because of violence or because of drugs. We're in the same era. We're in the same era today. Men of renown, think about it in your life. All right, let's move on to the next argument. That's three arguments. First of all, I believe that sons of God refer to the godly line of Seth. First of all, because angels do not reproduce. Secondly, because of the law of creation. Thirdly, because the phrase mighty men does not describe ever a human-angel hybrid. Fourthly, simply the continuity of Scripture. The continuity of Scripture. The very first rule of biblical interpretation is compare Scripture with Scripture. Do not take a passage out of its context. If you do, you'll fall into false doctrine every single time. Now in Genesis 5, we have the godly line of Seth. In verse 1 it says of Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God created he him. And it goes on, you follow the line of Seth. That's who it ends up with in verse 32. When Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right, look in the last verse of chapter 4. And to Seth, to him also there were born was born a son, and his name, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And so the context is that of speaking of the godly line of Seth. It's interesting to note that nowhere so far have angels been referred to except when man was expelled from the Garden of Eden. And God put the seraphim there to keep man from re-entering the Garden of Eden. That's the only occurrence of angels up to this point. And we understand from other places of Scripture the seraphim certainly would never reproduce with humans. Just by their very description, they're so vastly different. But the context is following the godly line of Seth. Then we go to the middle part of Genesis 6, and we see God bringing this great judgment on the earth. We see God looking down at the heavens, seeing nothing but wickedness. And so the question must be answered, what happened between Genesis 5 and the middle of Genesis 6? You see, if the sons of God refer to fallen angels, we have really no explanation. But if we understand as the godly line of Seth, we see how this godly line that called on the name of God went from that plunging into stark wickedness that God had to judge. There's no other explanation. Because if this speaks of angelic beings, then what happened to the godly line of Seth? Certainly there would have been some who stayed faithful. But you know, wickedness always corrupts righteousness. You don't believe it? Start hanging around with wicked people who cuss and swear and drink and smoke. And you'll find yourself Maybe not doing those things, but thinking those words in your mind. It'll happen. I'll guarantee you, it will happen. You will begin to become like them. Your attitudes will change like them. Young people, that's why it's so important who you hang around with. You hang around with wicked people, you'll become just like them. If you want to know what you look like, look at your friends. That's who you are. That's why it's so important. We as adults can't say this only applies to young people. We hang around that same type of a friend, we'll be just like them. Hopefully you're wise enough to understand that by now, and I think most of you are. But what happened here was these godly men had a serious issue. And this is the issue, the sin that's at issue here in these verses. They stopped considering a woman's spirituality when it came to finding a mate. They looked at the girl that was the cutest. Now notice what it says here in verse number 2. The sons of God saw who? The daughters of men. It doesn't necessarily mean the daughters of the wicked line of Cain. It just simply says the daughters of men. This could, in fact, trying to remember his name, Leupold, H.C. Leupold, insists that this includes both the godly young women and also the ungodly young women. And so think about this. Okay, we know that men are more visual than women. Women are more emotional or intellectually attached. Men are more visual. Okay? Then you have on the one side the godly line of Seth. They act modestly and morally, and they dress modestly and morally. Okay? Picture that in your mind standing over on this side of the pulpit. Don't think of me. That's a terrible thought. But think of a woman dressed properly, talking properly, not flirting, not batting her eyelashes at boys. Then on the other side, you've got the wicked women from the ungodly line of Cain. And we know how they dress with no standards. We know how they act, how they flirt. And then think of a young man whose hormones are raging, who's very visually oriented. Who's he going to choose? I think that's what we're talking about here. And so this tells us the sin, the root of the sin God is addressing, is that men quit looking at a woman's spiritual qualifications and began judging women strictly by the external, by the way they look. This is a terrible, terrible thing. Because it still goes on today. And the very thing that happened there is happening today in our churches. And we're wondering why our churches are losing the young people. It's because the young people are judging members of the opposite sex. We live in a very much more visual society today than even when us adults were growing up. And so it's a visual-oriented society for the young ladies today as well. And so you've got the young men and the young ladies being attracted to the immoral and the ungodly. And there's still that mixing of the godly line with the ungodly line. And the result is always the same. The godly does not pull up the ungodly to godliness. But rather the ungodly pulls the godly down to ungodliness. And the line is destroyed. We're only one generation from the extinction of Christianity. And you can go back and talk to Noah and his peers about that. They were one generation from extinction, except Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, young people, think about that. And you better think very seriously about that. When it comes time to choosing a spouse, don't just look at the way they look. But you better, the first thing you better find out before you ever even consider those thoughts. Is he, is she saved? If he isn't or if she isn't, you will make shipwreck and have disappointment and heartbreak the rest of your life. I'll guarantee you that. I'll guarantee you that. But also, if they are saved, how are they living? How are they living? You know, you better check into that. You want someone that thinks this book is pretty important, that thinks this building is pretty important. If you find someone like that, you found a gem. They may not be the prettiest flower in the garden, but they're the best flower in the garden for you. Okay? And you'll be the happiest with them. I'll guarantee you that. That's what these boys lost sight of. And the whole world perished, except for eight, because of it. Don't think there aren't consequences. You see, when those godly boys married those ungodly, wicked women, you know what they did? They sacrificed their children and their grandchildren. And they're right now burning in hell because these boys thought, I can marry an ungodly girl and win her to Christ. And their kids and their grandkids are burning in hell because of it. This is a serious thing. We've got to be careful about negating that and thinking, well, that's not that important. Preacher doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, you better talk to God about it, because, and we certainly don't have time. Even if we would have started at the beginning of the service, we would not have time to go over the scripture after scripture after scripture where God says it over and over and over and over again. Christians have no business with non-Christians when it comes to a relationship of that nature. Okay. One more argument, and then we'll be done with this line of thought and be done for the night. Look at verse number 3. With the idea that verse 2, when it says the sons of God, is talking about fallen angels, saw the daughters of men that they were fair. Now notice, they took them. If these are fallen angels, the fallen angels took the daughters of men. Okay, that's talking about marriage, of which all they chose. Okay, verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with who? Man. For he also is what? Flesh. Angels are not flesh. Angels are spirit. Okay, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, the scenario. God is pronouncing judgment on man because of verse number 2. Now, if God is pronouncing judgment on man, it would seem highly unlikely that these would be angels when it's referring to the sons of God. Because if it's the angels who sinned, why would man then receive the judgment and the punishment? And we read nowhere of angels being judged except for Jude 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2 of a parallel passage. And again, as I stated earlier, that's circular reasoning to use those passages to describe this and explain this. The fact is, very plainly, in verse number 3, the judgment is pronounced on man. That means man is the one who committed the sin. It tells in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse number 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not the soul that doesn't sin, it won't die. We know all souls do sin, and so all souls are held accountable and must pay the wages of death. But the fact is, God's pronouncing judgment on man. Therefore, man must have committed the sin in verse number 2. And so, God then pronounces the judgment, his days shall be 120 years. Now that statement, you can just pencil in right next to it, the word G-R-A-C-E, grace, God's grace. Man was worthy of death then and there. But God gave man another 120 years. During that 120 years, he had his man by the name of Noah, a preacher of righteousness, preaching the gospel, preaching repentance, as he built that boat. But all of the world rejected his message. All of the world. But God said, even though they deserve death right here and now, I'll give them another 120 years to repent. How about in your life? How far have you stretched the long suffering? In 1 Peter 3:19, that's what it says. The long suffering of God waited. How about in your life? How have you been living? Has God pronounced judgment over sin in your life, but given you then a time to repent? You see, that time will end eventually. God doesn't have a rope that with no end. There is a time when God's grace will cease. I hope you'll repent, and I hope you'll get your life right with God if that's the case with you this evening. If you're here this evening and you're without Christ, again, keep in mind, God's grace is not unending. There is a time when God's grace will end for you, and you will not be saved. It talks about in Romans chapter 1 about giving up these sinners to repent or to a reprobate mind. To put that in plain English, it just means they could not ever get saved. They did not have the ability to choose Christ. You say, oh, that'll never happen. That could never happen. And I will stand here and argue with you because I have a younger brother who's in hell right now, burning. He's been burning in hell for over 25 years. I'm trying to do the math while I'm talking. I was 21 years old when he died, so he would have been 19. But 21, I'm 48 now. 27 years he's been in hell. When I got saved, I shared the gospel with my little brother. He was already of a reprobate mind. He could not accept Christ, even if he wanted to. A reprobate mind. Don't think that day won't come for you if you're lost. You see, God's grace is limited. It's extensive, but it has its limits. And so let's not take chances with the grace of God. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, don't put it off another day. You don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. Be saved today. If you're here as a Christian and there's some issues you need to resolve in your life with God, don't put it off. God's grace is limited, even in the life of a Christian, and you need to get things right with God before it's eternally too late. All right, well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.